Our Father, we delight once again to come before your presence with joy because the Lord Jesus Christ is our portion. We thank you that he shall be glorified and that even now he is glorified at your right hand. We thank you that he is not only to us one who will one day judge all the peoples of the earth, but he is the Savior of all who call upon him. We thank you for his mercy shown to us. We thank you for gathering us in this place to worship him, that you have put such a desire in our hearts. And we pray that it may fill the hearts of all in this place, that any who are here against their desire and against their wishes would see their hearts transformed by the power of Christ. Our Father, we pray that you'd help me as I take up your word tonight, that it would come forth in truth, with clarity and power, that you would give hearing ears to all those who have gathered in this place. And Father, we pray that we may be a people who love your word, who love you, and who desire to walk with you and to glorify you all the days of our lives. And we commit ourselves to you now for this time of preaching and hearing and worship. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please be seated, brethren. I didn't really get a chance this morning to figure out how this pulpit works, but I guess there are some slides here and things so that I could move this up. I bring greetings to you. First of all, it's good to be back here. We were very glad to get home, and although we had the invitation to spend the night with the Crawfords in Palmdale, when we got there, I'd already discussed with my family, do you think we should just stop and visit, maybe have dinner and then drive on? And they all said yes. And when we got there, Michael and Danielle said, we said, you wouldn't be offended if, and they said, no, not at all, because they had just gotten back from Michael's sabbatical to Florida. And so they were very glad not to have us stay overnight, although they were willing to have us stay overnight. But I bring you greetings from the church in Enterprise, Oregon, where we were able to worship, and from the Martins and as well as the Tollefsons. We were able to witness the baptism of Shelby and Lindsay, and that was a distinct blessing. Also bring you greetings from Arden Hodgins, who is in pastors a church in Lewiston, Idaho, and is living in Clarkston, Washington, and then from Larry Springer in Missoula, Montana. Also, we were able to worship with the Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, Pastor David Chansky, and bring greetings from there, as well as from Earl Shetler, who is in Rapid City, South Dakota. So we had a number of opportunities. It was good to be able to visit with brethren in various places, and we're thankful now to be back. And brethren, there's many small churches out there. Many don't have buildings. Many have a very small congregation, and it's a difficult work, and we want to pray for those brethren. I'm thankful to have faces and also pictures that we may be able to put up to show some of those brethren that we have not met face to face. The Lord is very gracious in his deliverances and in his provision. As we were able to travel, it was good to be able to... one of the things that I like to do is just to look at the scenery as it passes. And the Lord has made me to marvel over this past month at the beauty and the wonderful creation, this wonderful nation in which we live. From the rugged hills of eastern Oregon up through the mountains, a beautiful clear water forest in Montana, across the plains in Minnesota, the beautiful greenery and dotted farms that are there, the tremendous blessing of the land bringing forth good, the Blue Ridge Mountains in West Virginia, the spectacular cities and wonders God has created, coming back even across the endless plains of Texas, and the sagebrush that's there, with every once in a while the beautiful red plowed fields that were like the black plowed fields of Iowa. And then finally coming across the sagebrush and dry grass of Southern California, the mountain passes. Spectacular beauty that God has created and wonderful blessings that he's given us in this great nation. And we ought to be thankful every day for those things. And yet the beauty of that, as Matt began to say, pales in significance when compared to the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And better to live in a war-torn city in Yugoslavia as a Christian who has a home in heaven and a city that has a foundations whose builder and maker is God, than to dwell in the most beautiful places that are found in this nation and on this earth. Well, it's been since June, the middle of June, and so I want to remind you children, I don't expect you to remember these, but maybe some of you will. The last time I preached from John, it was a sermon on the beginning of chapter 5. And it was the account of the man who was the lame man who Jesus healed by the pool of Bethesda. And the three scriptures that I gave you, or the three phrases, were the first one, the question Jesus asked the man. And it's a good question for us today and for every sinner. Do you wish to get well? And remember, that was in John 5 and verse 6. And so that was the first one I asked you to remember, and perhaps some of you do. And then the second one was Jesus' simple instruction to the man. He said, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. To a man who had been lame for 38 years, the Lord Jesus Christ declared that. And the man did exactly what Jesus told him to do. And then the third one that would be rather surprising to those who did not know more of, who would not have known this, is the phrase that said in verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, to kill Jesus, because he claimed equality with the Father. And so I have three for this week in the portion that we'll read from John chapter 5. The first one is verse 21. If you can remember this, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So children, that may be a peg that you can put to try to remember the things from this message. And then in the next verse, verse 22, he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ is the judge of all men, every man, woman, and child, all the earth, all the nations, kindreds, and tribes. Jesus Christ is the one judge of all. And then thirdly, the words of Jesus in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. And brethren, that ought to humble us. Because I think every one of us would confess we have far too much independence, far too much self-will, far too much initiative where we think it's okay for us to do as we please. And yet here is the Son of God in all His glory declaring He could do nothing apart from the Father. And brethren, that ought to bring us to our knees to confess we have been rebels and we have been self-centered and self-willed in much of what we've done, even the good things that we've done. Remember that John's purpose in this gospel is to reveal to us Jesus as God incarnate, as His divine Son, as the Lord of glory, as God Himself dwelling in human flesh during His earthly ministry. And as J.C. Ryle said, it's impossible for us to make too much of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 20 and verse 31, that pivotal verse in this book where he says, these things, if all the things that Jesus did and said were written, they would fill the whole earth. But these have been written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, or that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in Him and in His name. So the last time I preached, I considered chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, and I want to briefly review these. We marked, first of all, in that account, the healing of the lame man, the setting. Jesus at the feast. And remember that Jesus was faithful, always to observe the religious statutes. He never neglected the smallest things, although He Himself was God, and they all represented Him. He was faithful to be at the feasts, and there He was. And then we noted that there was a pool, the pool of Bethesda, the house of outpouring is what the name signifies, and that this was a pool for washing of beasts, but it had become a focus of much attention, because whether it was true or not, there were those who believed that when the waters were stirred up, whoever was put into those waters would be healed of whatever it was that ailed them. And then there were also people there, many people, and miserable people. The blind, the lame, those who would be despairing, those who had one hope that if they could be the first one to get in the pool, then they might change their lot. And there was a certain man then that was singled out. This was his lucky day. No, brethren, it wasn't his lucky day. Because God had marked this man out from eternity past and had set his love upon him. And Jesus Christ came at that time to deliver him from the infirmity of 38 years. We know there's no such thing as luck. There is God's all-encompassing providence and purpose. And his glory is displayed in that. And so here is this man, marked out from all eternity. And Jesus comes to this man. He knew who it was. He purposed that he would reach this man, and so he comes to him at this pool, besides this pool by the sheep gate, this place where animals were washed, and this was the day that the Lord Jesus Christ would heal this man from his infirmity. Then we considered in the second place Jesus' healing of the unnamed man, and we marked, first of all, that there was knowledge and compassion in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew this man. He knew his circumstance. He knew all men. And yet he looked upon him with compassion. There was pity upon this man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows this pity in his dealing with him. We also noted the man's ignorant preoccupation. He was focused on the pool. Jesus said, "Do you wish to get well?" "Well, I can't, because if this pool is my only hope and I can't get there." And that was where his focus was. He was preoccupied with that which could not help him, where he did not realize that the one in whose presence he sat was one who could save him, not only from his physical infirmity, but from the infirmity of his soul and his spiritual condition. And then we recognize and consider Jesus' simple command: take up your bed and walk. And in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man rose, took up his bed, and walked. Now, sometimes the things people tell us to do seem almost too simple. And contradictory. How can I walk? I've been here for 38 years. And yet this man obeyed because of the authority of Christ. And so we see then this man being made whole and taking up his bed. And then we also saw in the third place the beginning of opposition that the Lord Jesus Christ would face. And we marked that Jesus chose to heal on the Sabbath. It wasn't that it just happened to take place on the Sabbath. He purposed to heal this man on the Sabbath. He purposed to put this challenge before the Jews because he knew how they would respond. And as I put it before, I think as one commentator marked it, it was as if he threw down the gauntlet to the Jews. Now, I do need to clarify something, which I will do in just a moment. The Jews challenged this man because they saw him walking. And they took him to perhaps Jeremiah 10 and verse 17, or at least that was the thought in their heart, where it says, "You shall not carry a burden on the Sabbath day," referring probably to commerce. And yet they took this and they said, "It says in Scripture, you're doing what's unlawful." And so they had a basis for their question of him. And of course, the man's answer to them was, "The one who healed me, he told me to do this." But we have the Jews' challenge then to this man, and then we have Jesus' answer to them. He says, "My Father works and is working even until now, and I work." And so the Lord Jesus Christ had defended to them that God, who created all things and then rested on the Sabbath day for our good, not because he needed rest, that God had never rested from his providential government of the world. God continues to provide for every creature, for every plant, for everything that lives and breathes upon the earth, for every action of every person that has been predestinated by him from the foundation of the earth. God never rests. God is always active in his creation by way of providence, by way of his government of the world, and in the merciful work of supplying all the daily wants of his creatures. The Lord Jesus said, in effect, "I do not break the Sabbath when I heal on the Sabbath day. I fulfill that which God has ordained, which I and my Father have ordained for that day." And so I want to clarify that if I had given the impression, and I know I did to a couple of people, at least raised this question, Was I saying that Jesus was able to set aside the Sabbath commandment because he was God? That's not what he did. Jesus was no Sabbath breaker. Never did any man fulfill the Sabbath the way the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was the perfect man in submission to the law of God and carried out every precept of the law of God, just as we will see he was the perfect man in submission to his Father. But because of Jesus' answer to them, first of all, he was being persecuted because of what he had done on the Sabbath. And then because of his claim, my Father is working until now and I am working, then we find that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So because he made himself equal with the Father, we find then that the Lord Jesus Christ was facing then death from those who had become his enemies. Now, as we go to read this passage, I want to say once again, I believe that for the most part, we consider ourselves much more obedient to the authority of the Savior than we in fact are. We need to learn the grace of submission to divine authority, even as the Lord Jesus Christ would show us by his example. Well, let us read together these verses, verse 19 through 30 in John chapter 5, and we'll take up then where we left off some 6 weeks ago. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is a Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I want to title this message, "The Divine Son," or perhaps if you prefer, "Jesus Answers." And we find the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this whole dialogue, not only this part, but all the way to the end of the chapter, is going to, this represents his answer to the accusations that have been made. And we find even again in the language that John uses, we say Jesus answered, which is in an aorist tense, meaning he replied to them, but then it says he was saying to them. So this was a dialogue that must have continued over some period of time, many days perhaps. And as the Jews came and continued to call him a Sabbath breaker, and to plot to kill him because he made himself equal to God, Jesus was answering those things by the declaration of his authority and his position. I think that we could say that it was not the physical suffering that Jesus endured at the cross and in his passion, the abuse and the contempt and the scorn, and even the fear of physical death, nor was it the rejection, the abandonment by his disciples, the betrayal by Judas, and the murder by those to whom he came, the Jews. Not even perhaps the turning away of the Father, which he proclaims, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? that threatened so much to overwhelm the Savior and almost beyond remedy, so that he would cry with strong crying to him who was able to save him from death. But perhaps it was his being made the very thing that the Father abhorred that was so difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ to bear in that cup. When he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass away from me." And I believe, as I've preached before from the 18th chapter of John, that this was what it was that was so difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ. To be made sin when he knew that that was the thing the Father hated. And his whole desire was to glorify the Father. And he was one whose whole purpose, "Lo, a body thou hast prepared for me, I come. It is written of me to do your will." And yet, he's made the opposite of the will of God. And so as we look at that and we consider that, and the reason I mentioned at this point was, I think that close behind this, one of the greatest things that could be brought against the Savior was the insult that the Jews made in calling him a Sabbath breaker. When the Sabbath, he says, was made for man. And when he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and when he was the God who created man and made the Sabbath for men and made those men for fellowship with himself. And then also to call him a usurper of divine authority because he made himself equal with God when he was equal with God. And yet they sought to kill him because of that. This must have worn heavily on the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when they say later in this book, when someone says to him, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham." Now some have commented on that it may be that the Lord Jesus looked much older than he was. If Abraham Lincoln could age greatly over the 4 years of the Civil War, so that he looked much older in those 4 years, it certainly would be true that a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief could look much older as a result of the contradiction of sinners against himself. Well, first I want to consider then in this passage, the Son under authority. And in this we have several things. The first is that Christ begins here to reveal his commission as mediator. We've seen that he manifested his glory, first of all, in Cana of Galilee, and he changed water into wine. The second sign, we're told, was the sign where he healed the nobleman's son, where he said, "My son is at the point of death," and the Lord Jesus spoke to him and said, "Your son lives, go your way." And so we've seen these signs have revealed his glory. But now he's going to begin to reveal his commission as mediator. Not only that he can do certain things, but that he has an office. And this office is an office for him to bear for the glory of his Father and for the good of men. And first we note under this that he is entitled to honor for which none other is fit. There is an honor belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ for which no other is fit. And that is because he's entrusted with a work which none other can do. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was able to accomplish the work of redemption. And therefore he is due an honor that none other is due. And we think of those who claim to be someone, who claim to be religious leaders. I saw a book in the home of a friend that a man spoke of his being taken to heaven, similar to Paul's experience, and speaking with Jonah and Jesus and others. And I do believe with all my heart that that man usurps an authority and a prerogative that God has not given to men in our day, and that he therefore is a charlatan and a false prophet. Paul experienced those things, and God dealt with him very, very severely in giving him a messenger, a thorn in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is worthy of the honor that belongs to one who claims divinity. His equality with God, then, is not a sinful boast, but an absolute fact. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins to declare that to those who would argue with him. We see, secondly, not only does Christ begin to reveal this commission, but we see that he conforms to his Father. And he says, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And we've all observed how sons very often imitate their fathers. Sometimes in very good ways, and unfortunately sometimes in negative ways. But when you see a son doing something, I can still remember my son Benjamin with me, and I was mowing the lawn, and I was pushing on the top bar, and he was on the bottom bar pushing along, and we were mowing the lawn together, and he was out there with me doing that. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his relationship with his Father, he conforms to the Father. That is, what he saw the Father doing, he says, that's what I do. And so he reveals then to those who would question him that he was not an independent, maverick, religious leader who was out there doing his own thing, but he was in submission to his Father all the while. He was obedient to his will. It was Jesus' pleasure, his delight, and his purpose. Even, he says, his meat and drink, to submit to the Father. We find his submission in obedience to his will was entire, it was perfect, and it was sinless. No one ever submitted to the will of the Father the way the Lord Jesus Christ did. And we have, again, to look at him as our example. We've seen it in Peter. We've seen it in many other places where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us an example to walk in his steps, who did no sin, had no guile found in his mouth. And he tells us how we are to live, even as Jim brought out today in the message this morning. We also see that he is so obedient to the Father that he can do nothing independently of the Father. You remember the temptation where Satan said, do this. If you're the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm not here to do what I feel like doing, what I please to do. I'm here to do the will of the Father. And therefore, what the Father has revealed to me and what he has written in his word, that I will do. But I won't do something to show my own independence or to manifest my glory in such a way that is not submissive to the Father. Remember the other temptation. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Throw yourself down from the temple. It'll be a great display. People will see when the angels come to bear you up, because it's written that way in Scripture, says the devil. And you can make a display and people will be very impressed. And the Lord Jesus, in effect, answers, I'm not here to impress people. I'm here in submission to my Father. And I will do what's pleasing to the Father. So he's obedient to the Father's will, so much so that he can do nothing independently, but only what he sees the Father doing. And then secondly, he conforms to his Father because he observes the Father's counsel. We see the Lord Jesus saying, whatever the Father does these things, or whatever he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does these things, the Son also does in like manner. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was careful to observe the Father. And what he sees his Father doing, he does those things in like manner. Brethren, what a submission we see there. Could it be said of us that we read the Word of God in such way that whatever we see God declaring, whatever we see God, whatever we see the Lord Jesus Christ calling us to do, we do that? How little we have Scripture and verse. And I am greatly thankful for my brother Ernie, because Ernie always brings me back to that. Where is that in the Bible? Why do we have to? I mean, we know that that's... Let's go to where the Bible says that, and then we can do that. And brethren, that's how we need to live. We need to have a reason for doing the things that we do. The Lord Jesus Christ always had a purpose for the things he did. And it was always in submission to the things he saw the Father doing. He was an exact transcript as mediator or counterpart of what the Father did. He would see what the Father did and then he would do that. And that's why the writer of Hebrews could say he is the exact representation. Literally, the Greek word is charakter, or where we get character, of his nature. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ being a perfect transcript of the glory of God and of the person of God and of the law of God, fulfilling every precept perfectly. Like David, he could say, I have set the Lord always before me. And that would be a good thing for us to take up as the people of God. I have set the Lord before me. That before I go into this, I have the Lord before me. And I see his eye upon me. And I have my eye upon him. And I know what his word says. And that's what I'm going to do. And then thirdly, we see that the Lord then, in conforming to his Father, he equals the Father in his working, because he possesses the divine power as the Son of God. Remember the first sign he worked, it was over matter. All things through him were created. He was Lord of all those things. He exercised dominion over all those things in the name of the Father. And so the first sign, he showed that he could take one substance and, however he did, chemically transform it, miraculously change water from water into wine, so that the people marveled and that they knew what he had done. His second sign, over the process of death. Here was one whose body was deteriorating and it was breaking down according to the law of decay, the law of sin and death. And this man's body was decaying and deteriorating. And Jesus reversed the process, showing he had authority even over that, the process of death and disease. And then in the healing of the lame man, he showed that he had authority over the Sabbath day, that he would exercise divine power of healing on the Sabbath. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ then conformed to his Father by being obedient to his will, by observing the counsel of his Father and imitating, and also by showing his equality in the demonstration of divine power. And so we see then, as we consider the Son under the authority of the Father. But then we also want to note that the Son is given authority as well. Not only does he submit himself to the authority of the Father, but the Father has given him authority. And the basis for this authority, first of all, the Son is given authority on the basis of the fact that the Father loves the Son. He says, and this is a remarkable statement, he says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." And sometimes we may undervalue the idea of what the Word of God says when it says we are the sons of God. Remember what we read in John, 1 John, where he says, "Now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but that one day it will be made evident." He says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. Now it's interesting, the word he uses there is not the word agapao, or the word from which we get agape. And that's typically the word of the self-sacrificing love. It's rather the word phileo, or the Father loves the Son in the sense of a companionship, a fellowship that's enjoyed, even a sense of the emotion and friendship that there is between the Father and the Son. And remember how this book began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was literally face to face with God. And see, the Lord Jesus Christ here is declaring the Father loves the Son. There is communion between them. He doesn't just send the Son on an errand and then wait for him to come back, but there is fellowship, communion all the while. And it should not surprise us at all that the Lord Jesus Christ constantly steals away to pray all night, to have communion with his Father. He delights in that. He depends upon it. And he says, "Without the Father, I can do nothing." And so we see this dependence of the Savior upon his Father. And he's with him constantly. And that was another reason why it was so difficult for him at the cross, when he uttered that cry, that unspeakable cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was such a grief to have the favorable smile of his Father turned away from him. And God, who is of purer eyes than to look with favor upon evil, had to turn away from his own Son. What a rent in the heart of the Father. What a rent in the heart of the Son for us, brethren, that we might be made whole and cleansed from our sin. Then we have the extent. The basis of this authority is that the Father loves the Son. And so he commits to him this authority and this divine commission and power. But the extent is that he shows him all things, whatever he does. And he says to those who question him, "And he will show greater things than these." Changing water to wine, reversing the process of disease, healing a lame man. There's greater things than these that the Father will show. Brethren, sometimes I find my faith is very small in what I believe the Father will do. Remember, Jesus told his disciples later on again in this book, he says, "You will do greater works than these because I go to the Father. I'm leaving you here to do greater works than the works I have done." And brethren, it's easy to forget that. It's easy to think, well, that's not our province. We're just to kind of eke out a survival kind of existence and not live as more than conquerors. and not live as those who are given abundant life to live. He says that he raises the dead and makes alive, that he judges and executes judgment. And so this is the kind of power that the Lord God gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Power to raise the dead and to make alive. Power to not only judge, but execute the judgment. It's one thing to judge and have no power to carry out the judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to carry out the judgment. And we read in 2 Thessalonians that he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who love not God and obey not the gospel. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ will come to those who have steadfastly resisted him and been his enemies. We find also that because of this, he's deserving of all honor. He's deserving of all honor as the one to whom the Father has given such power and such divine prerogative. And so we see the great connection that exists here between the hearing of the Son and the giving of life. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." And so the Lord Jesus Christ clearly connects eternal life with hearing of himself, his own word to us. Well, then we see also that the Lord Jesus Christ is given two areas of authority that he brings forth here. First of all, authority over death, and then authority over judgment. And the authority over death, we've had the basis of this authority that God has given, which is his love for his Son. The extent is all things that he will do, and even greater things than he had done. And then particularly in the third place, authority over death. We see that he says, For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, literally makes them alive, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now that ought to be an encouragement to every praying Christian. Christ gives life to whomever he wishes. Then we ought to beseech him for everyone, for every dead soul in trespasses and sins. Because he gives life to whomever he wishes. Lord, for the sake of my brother, of my father, of my uncle, whoever it may be, we ought to besiege him at the throne of grace. Lord, if you give life to whomever you wish, why not this one? I plead with you. You've given life to me. I'm unworthy. What about them? See, it's a great basis for disciples, for those who are his, to plead for those who are not, those who have not yet come to faith. He has authority then over death. It's God's prerogative. It's not a natural thing to raise the dead. And it's a remarkable thing when we note that to have taken place. It's God's prerogative to raise the dead. Remember in the ministry of Elijah, in the ministry of Elisha, the incredible things that happened. And God was sealing their ministry by doing something remarkable in their day, by raising the dead through these men. It's a work of divine power to raise the dead. And we note that God has invested Christ with this prerogative. In Revelation 1 and verse 18, we read that he says, "I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades," or of the grave. I have the keys. Now, brethren, he who has the keys is our friend. He's our brother. He's our Savior. He's the one in whom we have life. We ought to plead with him more for the souls of men because he has the keys. He has authority over death. And he's able to make alive all that he wishes. Now, should we think that the Savior is more miserly than we? Should we not think of him? Doesn't he have broader desires than we do? Is it not in his own gracious heart to make many alive, an uncountable number? Why not those who we know, those who we love, those to whom we witness, those for whom we pray? Why would we expect that the Savior would not hear our prayers? He has the prerogative to raise the dead. And then we're told later on, he says, he gave us, he says, for just as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Life in himself, that refers to life that is underived. The Father does not derive his life from anywhere. All of us have our life as a gift from God. And we only have it so long as he's pleased to give it to us. So long as he's pleased to sustain it. If the Lord were to take away his sustaining, providing hand, if the Father were to stop the work of upholding us, if Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power, and in whom all things consist, he holds together the atoms, he holds together all the things, if that were to stop for a moment, then we would be undone. And yet the Father graciously preserves us. As I drove across the country, and brethren, I would recommend taking a shorter vacation than we took, or going by internet from place to place, if that were possible. But it was amazing. I looked out and I saw field after field and incredible forests and flowers and things. And I thought, God sustains every one of these with more tender care than the little flower pots in our houses or the little flower beds outside. And we water those and we fertilize them and we pull back and we prune. God takes care of all these things. Billions upon billions of tiny creatures. The things that we saw all throughout our journey, God sustains every one of them. And their life is in his hand. It's an incredible thing to comprehend the vastness just of this nation, let alone the world. And we only went to a few places. We went across this way and back and down and over. And that was all we did. There were so many places we didn't see. But what we saw was mind-boggling. And I thought sometimes when I wasn't driving, or even when I was driving, as I looked out at the scenery, my wife always gets on me for that, because especially when we're out driving around a cliff, oh, honey, look at the... But it's incredible. God has sustained all his creation, and he does that. He has life in himself, underived, self-existent life. The Father is the author of all life. And the Son, as we're told in John, in the beginning of the Gospel, all things were made through him. But as the Father is the author of all life and sustains by his providence all life, we can see that he has committed to the Son all spiritual life. He's made it the prerogative of the Son to make alive. The church has been given, or to Christ has been given the church to superintend and to preserve and to sustain and to make alive, even as the Father to the world. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has authority then to have life in himself and to give that life to whomever he wishes. And then he also has authority over two resurrections. And we're told about these. The first one we're told in verse 24. He says, truly, I say unto you... I'm sorry, he says that in verse 25. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And brethren, we've seen testimony of that in our midst. We've seen the dead made alive in our midst. Not the physical dead, but the spiritual dead. We've seen those who could say, I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but I've been made alive. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, have been made alive with Christ. Together you've been, by grace you've been saved. We've seen that in our very midst. Some of our children have been made alive. Some of our friends and beloved ones have been made alive. And we've seen God do that in the midst of us. What a blessed thing. He has authority then now to raise those from death to life. I don't know how many there may be here this morning or this evening who may yet sit dead in trespasses and dead in your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has authority from the Father to make you alive. To make you alive by the word of his power. It's his prerogative. And I would urge you tonight, if you're one who is not closed with Christ, if you've not embraced him as your Savior and as your King, if you've not found life in him, then this is the time Today is the day of salvation. Call upon Him. He tells you, He invites you to come to Himself. We see that so many times in Scripture. He invites you to come and take of the life that He offers. He's able to make alive. He's able to make alive by the word of His power. And we see it in the Scriptures over and over again. Conversion is a resurrection, raising the dead to life. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of that. And then we must hear the voice of the Son of God. Oh, that you would hear the voice of the Son of God speaking to you through His weak vessel. That you would hear the voice of the Son of God saying, come to me and live. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Precious hymns. Read through the hymns. Read through the Scriptures. See how the Lord Jesus Christ offers life to all who will have it. It's there for the taking. He offers it to everyone who is willing to receive. He makes alive forevermore. And yet there's another resurrection of which He speaks. It is a resurrection yet to come. In verse 28 He says, do not marvel at this, that is the authority to execute judgment. He says, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Literally, those it says those who are doing good, who are continually doing good, doing the things God commands. And then on the other hand, those who are continually practicing. I don't know why he uses a different word, but the idea is those who continue to practice sin. Not those who have remaining sin, but those who make their life a pattern of sin. They come forth to a resurrection of judgment. And so he says, don't marvel. The day is coming that all will hear and rise from the dead. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ then has authority over death. And then finally, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is given authority over judgment. And we're told that he says here, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes, in verse 21. And then in verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And then he speaks of a resurrection of judgment that some will rise for. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to those who condemned Him for healing on the Sabbath, who condemned Him for claiming an equality with God. And yet we find the Son here says He has been given all judgment. The Father will not judge, but I myself will judge, says He. And so those who would judge the Lord Jesus Christ had better beware, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. He is the judge now, and He will be the judge in the day of judgment. The Father has not resigned His authority, but He governs the world in terms of judgment by His Son. And He has given, perfect tense, settled condition, He has given it to the Son, and it's settled. The Son has the authority of judgment. And we find that that authority He exercises even in His public ministry. God rules according to a covenant that He has made and to His covenants. And as the Son of Man, Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. And Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And so as God rules, He says He has given Him authority, all authority to the Son, because He is a Son of Man. The article isn't there. Literally, He's saying, because He is a Son of Man, He has authority to judge men. And we can consider this. The reason that God has given Him authority as a Son of Man, first of all, is this is a mark of His condescension. The Lord Jesus Christ came to dwell among men. Remember chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, Jesus pitched His tent here and made it His purpose to sojourn and dwell with sinful men and endure the contradiction of sinners and see all around Him those things that must have grieved His righteous heart. He condescended to do that. And He condescended also to go through the humiliation of being made a man, of passing through all the struggles of life and growth, even from infancy to adulthood, the regular struggles of life, and the regular to all the temptations to which we are subject, yet without sin. The contradiction of those who refused to hear him, and seeing all those things, and the Lord was willing to remember that he added to him, he added to himself humanity, and we call that subtraction by addition, because he took upon himself something that didn't make him any less than he was, but covered his glory in humanity, and veiled, as it were, the glory that was due to him by taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and humbled himself even to death. But we also find he is a son of, as a son of man, he is given judgment because of his affinity with men. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come as some other form, other being, as the Gnostics would say, some kind of intermediary being that was not flesh. He came in flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh, but in actual flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ endured what men endure. And he experienced what men experience. So he would be a fit judge of men as one who had perfectly upheld all of God's requirements and then could offer himself as a sacrifice and then could judge as one who had experienced those things. In his alliance with man, he came to be one of us that he might redeem us. He came in the fullness of time in the likeness of sinful flesh that he might redeem those. Made himself made of a woman, made under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ came to be the ally of sinners, the friend of sinners, the one who would come alongside and bring life. And then we find also he was, as a son of man, he has a messiahship. He was given authority. The authority to be the one, the anointed one of God, anointed to take his people to glory. We find that the Father does not judge. He has committed all judgment to the Son. As he has the authority of salvation, so he also possesses the authority of condemnation. And the view of the Lord Jesus Christ that sees him only as the friend of sinners, only as the Savior, neglects a very important aspect of his person. Remember in Revelation when they cry out, it was no idle word when they cried out to the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, because all judgment is committed to the Son. Remember that Paul, when he spoke to the Athenians, said to them that God, in the past time, he overlooked his times of ignorance, but now he has commanded all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as he has fixed a day when he will judge the world by that man which he has appointed, and he's given evidence to all men by raising him from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, and the judge of all the earth is alive, alive forevermore. And so we find then the Lord Jesus Christ is one who will come to judge. All shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. Whoever you are today, whatever your relationship is with God, and whatever your interest is in him, you will one day hear the summons of the Lord Jesus Christ to judgment. You will hear his voice, and he'll call forth everyone from death. Everyone, all the tombs will be emptied, and all those will come forth. The ones who have been doing good to a resurrection of life. And the ones who have been practicing evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, the last thing I want us to consider in this section of the Word of God is verse 30. The Lord Jesus Christ, I have this as a separate paragraph, but this statement fits very well with the things he's been telling them. He has claimed authority because of his relationship with the Father to judge and to have authority over both judgment and life, resurrection. And now he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I ask myself a question. Do I submit myself as an overseer in this church to Christ's lordship, to Christ's headship? Do I do what seems good to me? And brethren, if your elders, if Jim and Ernie and I should do what seems good in our sight without carefully and constantly submitting ourselves to the headship of Christ, then we would be altogether unfit. And the Lord should be pleased to remove us. And you would be right to remove us as your elders. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. How many of us could say we seek not our own will, but the will of Him who has saved us? Brethren, that ought to be our portion all the time, from day to day, in the minutest details of our life. Young person, if you want to know what to do in service, seek the will of God. And God makes it clear there are certain things that every one of us is to do. Whether we can't find from the Scripture exactly what job we should have, but we can find from the Scripture how we should live our lives. What exercises of faith and means of grace we ought to be using. How we ought to approach the Sabbath day and worship Him. How we ought to be diligent in testifying of Him to others and of living a life that is free from sin as God gives grace to overcome sin. Do we submit ourselves to the will of God? We find the Lord Jesus Christ submitted all authority to the Father. First, in the negative, He says there's no self-will. There's no independent volition and action on the Savior's part. He wasn't somebody who came and then carried out His own ministry as He pleased and as He thought He ought to do. Even though the Father entrusted Him with all judgment, He says, as I hear, I judge. And so even His judgment, which was given Him of the Father, and the Father could trust His Son in that judgment, He did that as He heard of the Father in submission to His Father. We find Him as an imitator of the Father. He says, what I hear, I judge. And brethren, we must learn to hear the Son of God and to do what He tells us. Sometimes it's difficult to do. I found even a simple example on our travels. We ran into one period of car trouble where the car started missing. And I had difficulty, and I thought when we got to Phoenix, it had gotten pretty bad, and I was concerned. And I began to be almost anxious about it, and as the one who's responsible for my family. And so I did the one logical thing that you could do, and that was I called Matt. Every church ought to have a Matt. And I don't know what people do when they have car trouble without someone like Matt. Well, my brother was very, very gracious. And as I got a hold of him, he said, I told him what was going on. And he said right away, well, what you ought to do is, I think this will take care of your problem. And he told me to get a set of spark plug wires. And so we were over at a friend's house, some friends in Phoenix. And I said, well, What if I can't get them to you know, tonight? Is it, could I drive to Palmdale tomorrow and, you know, and talk to Mike Crawford, find out where is the place I could get them? And Matt, instead of saying, don't call me up and ask me what to do and then argue with me about it, instead of saying it that way, he said, you can get what you need in Phoenix. And so I went out and I did what he said, and he was right, and it worked. And instead of, you know, paying $20,000 or something like that, and, you know, the nightmare of being stuck in Phoenix for 6 days and missing, not being here to preach, well, all that was taken care of. But how hard it is sometimes even to submit in a little thing like that. I called him up and he told me what to do. And instead of saying, okay, that's what I'll do right now, I argued with him about it. Well, what if I go to, can I make it to, you know... And brethren, we need to recognize what I hear, that I judge, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, what the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, that's the end of it. No argument. That's what we must do. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And then the underlying purpose of it was what enervated Christ's heart from the very beginning, to do the will of the Father. It was His pleasure to do the Father's will. How many times are we dragged by duty to do the will of the Father? Beaten up, as it were, by our brethren in a gracious way and convicted so that we do the will of the Father. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. It was His delight to do the will of the Father. Now, I know that there are times, all of us have experienced, I trust in Christ, times when it has been our greatest delight to do the will of the Father. And when we rise and say, you know, the first thing, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. That's what I want today, Lord. That's all I want. That's my heart. Take me, use me, direct me. And yet very often it doesn't last very long. We get mired down in our own things, in our own will, in our own stubbornness, in our own sin. And brethren, we ought to continually come back again and again and again. If the Lord Jesus Christ depended upon fellowship with His Father, how much more are we? Our fellowship with the Father and with His Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, brethren, we find the underlying purpose then was to do the will of the Father. And so, again, we see in conclusion, first of all, that we have the Son given authority, and His the Son's submission to the Father in His authority, and the authority that was given to the Son to execute judgment, to raise the dead, and then finally that in all things He submitted Himself to the Father. And just by way of conclusion, we live in an age of contempt for authority. Any kind of authority. And we heard that this morning. Again, Ernie mentioned that in his Sunday school lesson. Let us be a people who imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody could have placed himself above human authority, for the Lord Jesus Christ to submit to His sinful parents perfectly, without any failure, without ever a word, without ever a halt. And it wasn't just because it was God and it was automatic. He had to consciously, purposely carry out those things, every command of His parents. Now, brethren, we'll never attain to that, but that ought to be what we look for. That ought to be what we desire, to submit. And then to submit to God in such a way as to never, ever, in the least way, violate His commandments. To always do the things that please the Father. Now, we might say that of some other one that we know. We could never say it of ourselves. But we might say, you know, so-and-so lives in such a way, he just always seems to be doing the things that please the Father. And yet, if you were to take that person aside and say, do you always do the things that please the Father? They would be covered with shame and embarrassed and say, oh, I'm so wicked. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ could be truly said of Him, I always do the things that please the Father. Brethren, let's be imitators of Him. Husbands, with regard to husbands and wives, in our submission to one another, we have ample commands in the Word of God as to how we can do those things that are pleasing to the Father and to submit to His authority and to one another in the fear of the Lord. Children and parents, the same thing in those relationships. Employer and employee. Remember again that we have in this passage the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I cannot operate on my own initiative. Young person, when your parents give you advice, counsel, even if it's not a thus say your parents, but I think this is what you should do. How seriously ought we to take that counsel? When parents have spoken and God has put those parents there, if the Lord Jesus Christ would not do anything without His Father, without submitting to the authority of His Father, how much more ought we who are children to not do those things without submitting to our parents as we ought to? Husbands who have authority to rule our homes, how can we rule our homes without the fear of Christ? How can we rule our homes in such a way as to think, well, I'm the head, so I guess I can decide what to do? We don't have that prerogative. We have very clear commands in Scripture of how we're to dwell with our wives and how we're not to exasperate our children. There's no such thing as freelance Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us that. If anyone who could have operated independently, it was the Son of God. And yet He didn't. All the days of His ministry on earth, He operated in the fear of His Father. And then finally, Christ speaks of two resurrections. There is a resurrection to those who hear His voice now. If you hear the voice of the Son of Man now, His voice that calls upon you and says, sinner, come to Me. I love to embrace those who will believe in Me, and I will give you eternal life. It's His gift. It's His prerogative. But He offers it willingly to all who will receive it. This is the time. This is the day of salvation. Oh, young person, older person who's been in your sins for years and years, who've heard the gospel, maybe who's been here year after year and has never come to faith. The Lord says, hear His voice and come to faith. But be advised that you will surely hear His voice at the end, at the day of judgment, because he will call everyone forth. There's no annihilation. This life is not all there is. There is a life to come, and this life is but a preparation for it. And those who come to their end of the days, not ever hearing the voice of the Son of God, will finally one day hear it from their graves and be called forth unto judgment. And the Lord will judge those who have done good and those who have practiced evil. Well, may you be such a people. May we be such a people as would constantly hear the voice of the Son of God and would hear it to the saving of our souls and would hear it so that we would live in such a way as to bring glory to the Son, so that all would honor the Son, even as the Father honors the Son. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your mercies. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the display of his humble submission to his Father. Lord, we see him as a glorious, gracious Savior, as one who is to be imitated in all ways, as he has been to us an example. Lord, we do pray for those who are yet in their trespasses and sins, that they would hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And we pray, our Father, that you would teach us to submit to you and to your Son, even as he submits to you. We pray that you would work in our hearts your word by faith and make us to be more and more a people who walk according to what we hear from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.